The reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 27, and can be found on page 1055 of the Blue Pew Bibles. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in that resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And thanks be to Roger T for reading that for us. Please keep your Bibles open there, Luke chapter 20, page 1055. And I'm going to lead us in a prayer as we come to look at this passage together over the next few minutes. Lord God, thank you so much that you are a God who is alive and a God who speaks to us through your word. We thank you that you are a God who has prepared wonderful things for us to look forward to, even after death. And Lord, as we look together at this passage now over the next few minutes, we pray that you would grow our trust, that you would grow our faith, that you would grow our confidence, that our lives today might be shaped by the reality of the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been singing a lot, you might have noticed, so far in our service, about heaven, about eternity, about life after death. But I wonder if you ever wonder if there really is life after death. Yes, I know we're meant to believe in it as Christians, and actually, if there isn't anything, we know, don't we, that the whole concept of Christianity begins to crumble. But if you're just being honest with yourself for a moment, do you ever just have a nagging doubt? A nagging doubt that ultimately leads you to question if following Jesus really is worth it. At times it can just seem so unlikely, can't it? Perhaps even foolish, especially when the world mocks us for holding a belief in the afterlife. Is this life all there is? Or is the best really yet to come? Either way, however you answer that question, what you believe about the future shapes how you live your life in the present. Well, once again this morning, we join Jesus whilst he's in the temple courts teaching the crowds. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that we're with Jesus in the final week of his life, the last few days before he's led to the cross. The tension has been rising over the last couple of chapters as we've seen him have a number of encounters with the religious authorities. And throughout Luke chapter 20, Jesus has been subject to a series of tricky questions posed to him by the religious elite as they've been trying to catch him out, trying to find a reason to be able to move in and arrest him. Because at this point, they'd really had enough of him. They wanted Jesus out of the way. But however challenging the questions that Jesus had faced, well, to use a cricketing analogy, he'd just been dispatching them for six, as he skillfully not only answered the questions about entrapping himself in doing so, but also he managed to turn the questions back on his questioners. Well, today we come across perhaps one of the most challenging questions yet. And it's posed by a group of people who we haven't yet encountered in Luke's gospel, a religious group called the Sadducees. Now, to understand the question that they ask in this passage, we need to understand a little bit about these Sadducees. They were a group of Jewish religious figures who I guess you could probably say were a little bit like the rationalists of the day. And in particular, the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. They thought that this life is all that there is. And I'm going to say it. That, of course, is why they were Sadducee. Sorry, you knew it was coming. You see, they thought the idea of the resurrection, of life beyond death, it was something that the Pharisees, another religious group, had just made up. And so they come to Jesus as he's teaching in the temple courts to ask him this question, to try and prove a point, to score a point, if you like, over the Pharisees. And they come to him then with this really bizarre and actually pretty gruesome story in verses 27 through to 33. And again, for us to understand the context of what they're asking, we need to recognize that they're picking up on a law in the Old Testament, which is repeated for us in verse 28, which states that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. If you want to, you can check this command out for yourself later on. You can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. Let me just explicitly say it's not a command that continues for today, but it was part of the Old Testament law. But the idea was that the family name wouldn't then die out. And so it's with this command in mind and their desire to disprove this notion of life after death that the Sadducees create a scenario which is so ridiculous they believe it serves to prove their point. And so in this story of theirs, there are a family of seven brothers. The oldest brother, he gets married to a lovely young woman. But then tragedy strikes and he dies childless. And so according to the Mosaic law, the next brother in line married the woman. But again, before they could have children, tragedy strikes their household once more. And he dies. And so up steps brother number three to take this woman to be his wife. But you know the routine by now. And so the next in line was brother number four. And then brother number five. The wedding bell's ringing for brother number six. And then finally brother number seven. Until he died too. And then mercifully in verse 32, so did the poor woman. I mean, whichever way you look at it, the woman in this story suffered an awful amount, didn't she? Even in the best case scenario, even if all these men had been good husbands to her, she would have suffered heartbreak seven times over. But in the worst case scenario, well, it doesn't even bear thinking about. Either way, I hope we can agree that she clearly had a tough life. But let me just emphasize that this is just a made-up story, told to try and illustrate a point. And actually, it's meant to be ridiculous. Which leads to the question that the Sadducees asked Jesus in verse 33. Do you see it? Now then, they say, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Once again, on first reading, it seems like a good question, doesn't it? It's seemingly a tricky one, which leaves Jesus in a tricky situation. How on earth is he going to answer this? You see, this lady, she's been legally married seven times. And the very nature of marriage dictates that once that she can't be married to more than one person at a time. And so when she and the seven men are raised to life all at the same time on the day of the resurrection, well, let's just say that family lunch on Christmas Day, it's going to be a little bit awkward, isn't it? You see, the Sadducees are basically saying that the very idea of the resurrection is ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. The idea that all the mess of this world will somehow be ironed out one day, it's impossible. If we're all raised from the dead, how can we untangle all of the things that happen during our lives and beyond? It's just ludicrous, they're saying. It's a farce. And this conundrum that they set Jesus, well, this gruesome story of the seven brothers and their wife, well, as far as they're concerned, proves it. Maybe sometimes you catch yourself thinking along similar lines. What will I do for work in heaven? As it doesn't sound like there are going to be many jobs for health professionals there. Being there forever, well, that just sounds really boring, doesn't it? Where will I live? Who will I live with? What will my home be like? Which version of me will I be? Will I be young me or old me? Will I be happy me or sad me? Will I remember all the things that have happened to me in this life? Because, well, I really don't want to carry them around with me for eternity. And when you consider all these things on balance, maybe with the ups and downs of life thrown in, or perhaps sometimes the reality of heaven, it just feels rather unlikely. Well, as ever in verse 34, Jesus is refreshingly unfazed by the question that's been put to him. You see, the Sadducees' thinking was once again just far too small. They didn't have a big enough view of God or the world to come. And so Jesus simply looks to correct their thinking by showing them, firstly from the Old Testament, that they've misunderstood the scriptures. You see, the major mistake that the Sadducees had made was thinking that life after death is just like life now. But Jesus says it's not. He says that marriage, the example that the Sadducees brought to Jesus, is a gift from God for this age. But that in the age to come, in verse 36, there will be no marriage for the children of the resurrection. There will be no marriage in heaven. Jesus doesn't explain why. He doesn't give us any more details and answer to the questions that I know are already starting to formulate in our heads. Will we still know our spouses? Will we still desire them? Will we still enjoy any sort of special relationship with them? And what about our children or our parents? Look, I can't give you explicit answers to these questions, for Jesus just doesn't go there. But elsewhere in the Bible, it suggests that we will still know our loved ones in eternity. And surely the happiness and the love of close relationships in heaven will be more rather than less than it is on earth. Because heaven, consistently throughout the scriptures, we're told, will be a place of perfect joy. But the gift of marriage, well, Jesus says that will be different, for there won't be marriage as we know it. The commentator, Mike McKinley, who I found really helpful on this, suggests that maybe this is because there's no longer a need to replenish the population through procreation, since people are like the angels. That phrase that Jesus uses here, in that they can no longer die. He points out that the marriages here on earth are meant to give us a particular, a foretaste of the far greater reality of the union with Christ that we'll enjoy in heaven that is to come. The perfect relationship that we will enjoy with our Maker and our Savior. Marriage as we know it, as great as it may be, whilst acknowledging that not every marriage is a happy one, is merely a preview, Jesus is saying, of something much better that's yet to come. And once this future reality arrives, well, human marriage will no longer be necessary. And strange as it may seem, it won't even be missed. And for those of us who aren't married, those of us who perhaps wish that we were, Well, let me acknowledge the very real sense of pain and sadness that you might feel. But please hear Jesus here and his promise to you that the ultimate marriage, the perfect relationship that we have been made for, is between Christ and his bride, the church. And you and all who believe are fully part of that. There won't be any feelings of loneliness or remorse or regret when we enjoy the far greater reunion with Christ. The reunion that the human institution of marriage is merely a foretaste of. It will be an even better, a more glorious relationship that we can even begin to understand or imagine now. Again, I don't have all the answers to the questions that I know many of us will have, but let me just try and share a story with you, which I have shared before a few years ago, which I think helps to bring this to life a little bit more. There were two babies in a mother's womb. One asked the other, "Do you believe in life after delivery?" The other replied, "Why, of course. There has to be something after delivery. Maybe we're here to prepare ourselves for what will later be." "Nonsense," said the first. "There's no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be?" The second said, "I don't know, but there will be more light than here. Maybe we'll walk with our legs and eat from our mouths, and maybe we'll have other senses that we can't understand now." The first replied, "That is absurd. Walking's impossible, and eating with our mouths, ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies nutrition and everything we need, but the umbilical cord is so short. Life after delivery is to be logically excluded." The second insisted, "Well, I think there is something, and maybe it's different than it is here. Maybe we won't need this physical cord anymore." The first replied, "Nonsense. And moreover, if there is life, then why has no one ever come back from there? Delivery is the end of life, and in the after delivery, there is nothing but silence and oblivion. It takes us nowhere." "Well, I don't know," said the second, "but certainly we will meet Mother and she will take care of us." The first replied, "Mother, you actually believe in Mother? That's laughable. If Mother exists, then where is she now?" The second said, "She's all around us. We're surrounded by her. We are of her. It is in here that we live. Without her, this world would not and could not exist." Said the first, "Well, I don't see her. So it is only logical that she doesn't exist." To which the second replied, "Sometimes when you're in silence and you focus and listen, you can perceive her presence. And you can hear her loving voice calling down from above." Brothers and sisters, we're not there yet. This life is so painful. There are so many ups and downs. So many sadnesses and questions and pains that we have hanging over us. But Jesus says the future is going to be different. That it's going to be glorious as we rejoice for all eternity in the perfect relationship with our Maker. The God who loves us so much will put all things right. Sadness will be undone. And he has great things in store for us. But actually, Jesus isn't saying this to teach about marriage or heaven, as so much as to dismiss the Sadducees' question and drive home the future reality of heaven, that certainty of the resurrection. In verses 36 to 38, Jesus shows them that if they knew their scriptures, they'd have already figured out that there was a resurrection of the dead. Back in the book of Exodus, God made a statement to Moses through the episode of the burning bush, which you'll find in Exodus chapter 3. And as God revealed himself to Moses, he introduced himself as the promise-making, promise-keeping God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of whom had died long ago. Yet Jesus says he spoke of them in the present tense. You see, Jesus' point here is that if these men of faith were dead, then Moses would have used the past tense. For God would not have been their God anymore. He had been their God, but he's not their God now. It would have made more sense for him to have written that God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he said. And since he said that he used that word is instead, Jesus reasons that they must still exist and that death can't have been the final word for them. He summarizes it in verse 38 where he says of God, he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. For to him all are alive. Well, that's the logical answer that Jesus gives to rebuff the Sadducees' skeptical question. And it's why the teachers of the law responded surprisingly, as they do in verse 39, saying, well said, teacher. I mean, when have they said that to Jesus? But it's well and good having a theoretical understanding of the issue. But let's just be honest for a moment. It would be helpful, wouldn't it, if we actually were able to see Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or indeed anybody else to help build our confidence that Jesus' words are true. I remember reading an interview a few years ago with Eddie Izzard in a magazine where he said this, I have a very strong sense that we're only on this planet for a short length of time. Religious people might think it goes on after death. My feeling is that if that's the case, it would be nice if just one person came back and let us know that it was all fine and confirmed. Of all the billions who have died, if just one of them would come back through the clouds and say, you know, it's me, Janine, it's brilliant. There's a really good spa. Well, that would be great. Do you ever wish for a Janine to come and let you know that? Well, remember where we are in Luke's gospel. In just a few days' time, Jesus himself would do just that. As he breathed his last with his arms outstretched upon the cross, before his limp and broken body was brought down, and he was buried in a tomb. Yet, who after 3 days would rise again to new life, and who then spent a further 40 days with his friends and spoke to crowds of people who witnessed him, who saw him, who felt him, who touched him, who ate with him, who spoke with him, who laughed with him, who delighted with him, before he ascended into heaven, from where we're told one day he will come back to bring us home. I always wonder how the early disciples had the faith that they had to be prepared to die the most brutal of deaths for following Jesus. Well, surely it was meeting the resurrected Christ that gave them the confidence and the courage to stand for Jesus till the end, not to fear death, but to embrace it as they knew that the best was yet to come. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Jesus promises eternal life to all that believe in him, to all that trust in his death upon the cross. It's a massive claim, isn't it? It's a claim, I think, that we all want to be true, that death isn't the end. But it's one that Jesus has backed up with his own resurrection from the dead. Jesus came into this world to bring hope, hope of a future, and it's in him. And only in him that we find that hope. That one day he will bring his loved ones to be with him. That he will keep them safe until that day. And that on that day, they will rejoice with him into eternity. And so in light of this good news, this news that Jesus has power over death, how should we respond to him in the here and now? Well, like Bartimaeus, like Zacchaeus, he wants us to put our faith in him. He wants us to repent and to believe this good news. He wants us to trust him with our lives and to trust our lives to him. He wants us to stop doubting and to start believing. The 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, be half a Christian and you will have enough religion to be miserable. It's a good quote, isn't it? Let me say it again. Be half a Christian and you will have enough religion to be miserable. And I fear that there's a danger that many of us live the Christian life as though there's no resurrection. And so we feel the need to hold on to the things of this world in case we never wake up again. But as we do that, it leads us to a half-hearted Christian living, which becomes actually a burden rather than a joy. Now, of course, following Jesus makes no sense if there's no afterlife. Christianity just becomes a religion of works where we try to be good for the sake of it. But if, as Jesus promises, if, as Jesus has shown us from the scriptures, if, as Jesus has backed up with his own death and resurrection, the best truly is yet to come, well, that changes everything, doesn't it? And not just in a doctrinal knowledge sort of way, but in a certainty. Sorry, it's a certainty that ought to control our lives in the here and now. The reason that we're able to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, and to live our lives in radically generous ways in the here and now, is that we are certain that this world is not all there is, and that there will be an age to come when we'll receive abundantly more than we could ever amass or give away now. And so as we consider, as we ponder this future reality, this glorious reality that Jesus speaks of, I wonder how it might reshape the way you live your life as you look to be a disciple of Jesus in the present. For whatever happens in this life, if you are trusting in the death and resurrection of Jesus, your place in his kingdom is secure for all eternity. How might that glorious truth free you to live the rest of your life for him? Let's just take a moment of quiet, perhaps to bring to God the things that are on our hearts right now, to commit our loved ones to him. To ask him for his help before I lead us in a prayer in just a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your amazing love for us. We thank you so much for your grace and mercy, and for these promises that you have made that we can truly believe in because of Jesus' death and resurrection. Father God, we confess to you that life isn't always easy, that often we might have doubts which hold us back from living for you as we want to. We pray, Lord, that you would meet us where we are, that you would embrace us and help us and strengthen us and empower us through your Holy Spirit, that we might keep looking forward to that day when we see you face to face, in a world which has been restored, when all death and mourning and crying and pain has passed away, and you wipe every tear from our eyes. Thank you, Lord, that the best truly is yet to come, and help us to live for you as we look towards that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our final hymn.